So Jim asked if I would speak for a couple weeks ago when he was going to be gone. I hear a little bit of a ringing. It's in my head. It's a lot in my head. So Jim asked if I would speak a couple weeks ago. They were going to be gone. And obviously we haven't had this for a couple weeks. And so the leaders graciously allowed me to continue doing this today. And this is who God wants to be here today to hear this. There's a lot of people sick, a lot of people gone. But God is sovereign, and here we are. So when he asked me to teach, I figured it would be a good opportunity to reteach a series I taught a while ago. And I taught it back in Joiners and Growing Together. Back when we had two different adult classes and Sunday mornings. And when I looked back to those notes, I realized that was 13 years ago. Time flies, and that was a long time ago. I know some of you heard it, some of you were here back then, but I doubt, like me, you remember things from even a week ago. So much has changed since then in our church and in the world, and we're in a little bit different economic situation than we were back at the end of 2008, early 2009. Back at the end of 2008, the U.S. had just experienced the housing market, stock market crashes, and needless to say, the economy was very volatile. The Dow Jones at that time was around 8,500, and people were losing money hand over fist. Today, the Dow Jones sits at just about 36,000, a little bit different, and the government's been throwing money at people in an attempt to stimulate a faltering economy plagued by various effects of this COVID pandemic. Over the last 13 years, covering ups and downs in a lot of different areas, and really for all of history, there's one constant, and that's the truth of God that's found in the Word of God. And the principles that are taught here are timeless and apply to every people of every generation in every part of the world. And that's also true about the subject of money, stewardship, and generosity. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. For those of you that perhaps don't know much about me, aside from seeing me playing the piano or walking around with my kids or family, here's a quick summary. I know a lot of you, but there's a lot that I don't know perhaps as personally. So I grew up in Shoreline, just about 30 minutes south of here. My dad was and still is a pastor of a church, Tabernacle Baptist Church. I'm the second of eight children, so I come from a large family. I have lots of nieces and nephews. I think there's 29 nieces and nephews at last count. I followed both of my parents to the master's college. They went to Los Angeles Baptist College, it was back at their time, but my older sister had been to master's, so I went there. I played soccer. I graduated with a degree in business administration with an emphasis in accounting. While at Masters, I did some work scholarship for Jim Rickard, who was the chairman of the board at the time. He'd been on the board for a long time. Some of you are familiar with him. He's been here doing some financial seminars. He helps pastors from all over the country and churches doing financial stuff for them. He knew Pastor Zimmer from his time at Grace Community, and at that time, Grace here was looking for an accountant. They had a temporary accountant at the time, and Jim Rickard knew I was moving back to the Shoreline area where my parents live, and heard there was an opening, and so kind of worked things out. I graduated from Masters in May of 98 and began working. Literally, I graduated on a Friday, and I think I started working on Monday for Grace, what was Grace Baptist Church at that time. I worked down in California for a month or so at Grace Community, learning their accounting system, and then moved up here and started implementing that. I began coaching the high school soccer team here that next fall, or that fall in 98, and I think in the next year or so, John Williams found out I could play piano, so for the last 23 and a half years here, I've been able to serve doing exactly what God has trained me and designed me to do. There is much that is done and said in the arena of giving that is not entirely biblical and often does more harm to the subject of giving than help. A true understanding of biblical generosity and giving is completely freeing and will bring tremendous joy and God-focused thankfulness to your life, to the lives of others, and ultimately to the eternal life to come. Open your Bibles to Philippians 4, and I'd like to read starting in verse 10. As we've just come through this Christmas season, where giving gifts to family and friends is a huge part of the celebrations, my prayer for you is the same as Paul's in Philippians 4:17, but let's start with verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received abundance in everything in full, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and amen. So verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Let me pray as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty and planning every detail, including postponing this for 2 weeks. Pray that you would just guide my words and just encourage people through the study of this passage today. In your name, amen. So the subject of giving is not strictly about money and finances. It's a matter of our love and our worship of God. And we're faithfully reminded of this every week as Jim gives the announcements and says this, as before the offering, this is an act of worship. And therefore, it's a suitable part of our Sunday worship services. Now, I might say, and I plan to say some things today that will probably step on some toes. And I'm just fine with that. For some reason, people don't often like talking about money, especially when it's about their own money, their own spending, their own giving habits. As the saying goes, when you throw a stick into a pack of dogs, the one that screams the loudest is the one that got hit. Some don't want to hear teaching on money from the pulpit, but when any other spiritual discipline is preached, they don't seem to have a problem with that. We are commanded to teach the whole counsel of God, not just those parts that we like. And sadly, no subject gets taught more in the Bible, but taught less in the church than money. I also might say some things that will be quite different from what you may have thought the Bible taught about giving, or perhaps you heard in a sermon somewhere. But as Romans 12:2 says, I don't want you to be conformed to what the world tells us about giving, or even what many churches teach about giving. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes from a thorough study of scriptures. That way you will know what the will of God is and what he desires for you in this matter. With that, by way of introduction, let's dig into our passage and see the principles that God has given us through Paul's writing. And when I taught this 13 years ago, it was a three-week series. So I'm going to try to condense it into one and get through everything. So we're going to kind of fly. Open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time today. Randy Alcorn calls this passage, these two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the greatest passage on giving in the entire Bible. I hope that by the end of this study, you will come to that same conclusion and have a great love for God's teaching in this passage. My oldest two girls, Malia and Violet, recently had the opportunity to earn some money working for a neighbor of ours, and I sat down with them and used this same passage just as a foundation to teach them some basic principles about what to do with money and how to give. So this does come in handy in a very practical way. So let me read to start 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 15 to get a good scope of the context. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, may become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, as we go through this study, we'll be discussing the who, the what, the when, the where, the how much, and ultimately the why of giving. And it's not going to be sequentially in that order. Some will overlap, but those are the basic things we'll be looking at. So in this passage, in this book of Corinthians, Corinth was the capital of the province of Achaia in the southwest part of Greece, and it was well known for its wealth, its port city. They were known for their luxury, their lavish living, and messed up religious views and practices, and open and unbridled immorality. Most of you know the Greek word to Corinthianize meant to practice sexual immorality. And this doesn't sound too much unlike living here in the U.S. today. Unbridled immorality and luxury, lavish living, messed up religious views. So Paul spent some time in chapter 7 smoothing out some of the grievances they might have had from his harsh previous letter, 1 Corinthians. As he gets to this subject of giving, he doesn't have a scathing condemnation of the Corinthians' practices in this matter, as he does in other subjects he wrote about earlier. He just wants to encourage them to complete what they had started a year earlier. On this third missionary journey, Paul was traveling around to the churches he planted throughout Greece, and one of his purposes was to collect gifts for the impoverished church at Jerusalem. They had just recently come through a great famine and were desperately in need of help. This was not their first line of resources, though. They were not just looking for a handout without doing anything on their own. The Jerusalem believers had already each sold their possessions in order to share with the fellow believers. And Acts 2, 44 to 45, Acts 4, 32 to 37, talks about this communal mindset they had. But as their resources ran thin, Paul arranged for the Greek churches to collect offerings to send to the Jerusalem churches to alleviate their needs. And Corinth was one of those churches involved in this collection. Paul gives two illustrations of proper biblical generosity to encourage the Corinthians to excel in this grace of giving that had been started. The first example used is the poor, persecuted Macedonian churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And the second example is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So first in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, says, We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Notice his use of the phrase, grace of God. He doesn't say, we want to show you this emotional video of sad puppies and whales in need of whatever to try to convince you to give. He also doesn't attempt to command them to give based on a law or religious ritual or philanthropic purpose or to somehow gain the favor of God. Paul says that among the Macedonian churches, it was the grace of God among them that resulted in this outpouring of generosity. This is a much higher motivation than any other human emotional plea that could be given. There's nothing else that could characterize their giving besides the grace of God in their lives. And that should be true for us as well. Verse 2, it says, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, the language used here in this verse doesn't describe the typical giver in today's day and age. Paul uses four superlative clauses to describe the reasoning behind the generosity of the Macedonians. Severe affliction, abundant joy, extreme poverty, and overflowing generosity. Nothing is normal or void of emotion about the circumstances surrounding their giving. First of all, a severe test of affliction, a great trial, a great ordeal. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, 2, 14 to 15, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, and Philippians 1, 29 all tell of the persecution and suffering of the Macedonians as they experienced as they began their ministries and the joy they had through it. Acts 17, 1 to 15 tells of the beginning of the Thessalonian and Berean churches, and especially verses 5 to 8 explains some of the severe persecution. So turn to Acts 17, 5 to 8. Acts 17, 5 to 8. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. In attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. So this was a test. This wasn't just something that happened in history. This was a test. This was God's purposeful plan to prove that their new faith was genuine. And as much as the Bible testifies, the church grew through persecution and has continued that way through the last 2,000 years. Back to 2 Corinthians 8. Secondly, it says, an abundance of joy. Severe test of affliction, an abundance of joy. Contrast abundance of joy with severe test of affliction, not what you would normally think to see connected to each other. There are many good examples of this reaction to affliction and suffering, though, and we have many of them right here in our church community. I'm sure you can name a few off the top of your head that are considering their trials joy, as James talks about. The Macedonians didn't become anxious in their trial or get angry at God or just think of themselves and have a pity party. Through their test of affliction, severe test of affliction, they had an abundance of joy. Thirdly, it says, through extreme poverty, deep poverty, they were at rock bottom. The lowest class of economic status you could find. Now, this word for poverty is the same word used in chapter 8, verse 9 that we just read, talking about Christ becoming poor so we could become rich. And I don't think that's a coincidence in use of terms there. Just because we don't have a lot of money doesn't mean we must wait until we have more money, until we give. You can always make excuses for not giving, and I'm sure you can recall one of the following circumstances or phases in your life. when you're young, you're not making a lot of money and you need to start planning ahead, saving for college. Once you get to college, you're still not making money and you need to pay for college, and prices continue to increase. College is not cheap, obviously. In this phase, all your money goes towards tuition or Taco Bell, one of those two, or Del Taco. Then you graduate from college and you have to pay off your student loans. You have to save for a house or a new car, save for a wedding ring perhaps. You finally get married, you start to have kids, and then you really see what poverty is. You get more kids and it gets worse. Retirement savings needed to be focused on, and saving for your own kids' college, and the cycle continues. When you finally get to retirement, you're usually on a fixed income, and it can be hard to find room to give. So when are you ever going to have enough money that you feel comfortable to give some of it away? Giving should always stem from a proper heart attitude, not the amount of money you have available. Some people complain that they were faithful givers, but they came upon hard times and continued to give right into bankruptcy, and God didn't seem to bless them for their giving. I would remind you that His blessing is not always material, and perhaps you weren't giving with the right motive in the first place. Also, perhaps what got you into debt in the first place was a lack of proper stewardship of what God entrusted to you. I would just challenge you to take any excuses that you might have and match them up to Scripture's examples of generosity and extreme poverty and see how your excuses stand up. Fourthly, in this verse, it says their generosity, or it overflowed in a wealth of generosity or liberality, or abounded in the riches of their liberality. Paul continues to pile up these over-the-top words. Overflowed or abounded is the verb form of the noun used earlier in verse 2 for their abundance of joy. They couldn't contain their proper godly reaction to their severe trials. Now, the phrase riches or wealth of generosity does not mean material wealth. We already noted they were in extreme poverty. Generosity or liberality, elsewhere discussed in the New Testament, as sincerity or simplicity, seems to promote the thought of a single-mindedness, a single focus, not thinking of your own needs and temporal stuff. Your only thought is about the needs of others and how you can quell the sufferings of other people. MacArthur, in his teaching on Matthew 6, talks about this giving so your left hand doesn't know about what your right hand is doing. And that's not a I don't know what's going on, but it's you're not micromanaging things. There's no figuring out what expense account this comes out of, what envelope this might come out of for you Dave Ramseyites. You give because there's a need, and you trust that God will provide for you as He sees fit. There does have to be a balance, and it's often difficult to find where that is of being a good steward yet being generous. But I think we're wise to err on the side of being generous while also looking past the temporary needs and looking more to the long-term needs of financial stability and wise money management, and attempting to help as you're able. There is a way to do both. John Calvin says in his commentary in this passage, the language here is a little bit old, the phrasing, but "For what makes us more close-handed than we ought to be is when we look too carefully and too far forward in contemplating the dangers that may occur when we are excessively cautious and careful. When we calculate too narrowly what we'll require during our whole life. Or, finally, how much we lose when the smallest portion is taken away. The man that depends on the blessing of the Lord has his mind set free from these hindrances and has at the same time his hands open for generosity." You can be too much of a micromanager, thinking about where everything's got to fit, that you're not open-handed enough to be generous. Let me read verses 3 to 5, 2 Corinthians 8, 3 to 5. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They gave according to their ability, or means, as Paul could testify. Paul had firsthand knowledge of the Macedonians' ability to give. He had traveled through the province often and could readily tell about their economic condition. Paul also knew himself, as we read in Philippians 4, what it was like to be in need and the proper attitude you should have during those circumstances. Now, I want to expand a bit on this phrase, according to their ability. What exactly does this mean? My emphasis during this study is not to tell you specifically how much to give, but more importantly, why to give and where the proper motivation should come from. But I think it is beneficial to dig into this idea a little bit more. So some of you might be anticipating this is the discussion of to tithe or not to tithe. That is the question. Now, the concept of the tithe is very controversial and has been debated by many great minds for over 2,000 years. But again, I would encourage you to see what the Bible actually has to say about it and base your beliefs and practices on that, not about what you might have heard. Now, while the Bible clearly teaches about the tithe, I believe the Bible also teaches clearly that the practice commonly known as the tithe is not a biblical concept or requirement for the New Testament church. I would say the principle of tithe giving in today's society comes directly from a misunderstanding of the tithe system in the Old Testament that God instituted for the nation of Israel. Now, the word tithe basically just means a tenth. That's it. It's not a magical formula for financial success or blessing. It just means a tenth of something. Now, let's take a very brief look at the three eras in which the tithe is mentioned in the Bible. Pre-Mosaic Law, during the time of the Mosaic Law, and then after the Mosaic Law, or in the New Testament. Turn back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be God." He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. So this is the story of Abram meeting with the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek. After a great victory in battle, it says Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. It wasn't mandated, but was completely voluntarily and freely given. In this passage, it says that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. But if you look at Hebrews 7, verse 4, it clarifies for us that the patriarch Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the choicest spoils specifically. Nowhere else are we told that Abraham tithed again. Yet this passage is very often used to prove that because the tithe preceded the law, it supersedes it and therefore is an everlasting duty of man. The second mention in the Bible is in Genesis 28, verses 22. So if you turn there real quick. Again, it's in reference to a voluntary gift. Jacob just came out of his dream where he saw the staircase from earth to heaven and angels walking up and down on it. So Genesis 28, verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So Jacob tells God that if he gives him a safe journey, he'll give him a tenth. This wasn't commanded by God, and most likely it was just a voluntary gift he would give God to thank him for his guidance and safety. Again, we're not told of Jacob ever tithing again in the whole Bible. So that's it. Before the Mosaic Law, the only two mentions of the tithe are both essentially one-time voluntary gifts flowing from a heart of thankfulness. They weren't mandated for people everywhere, but just spontaneous reactions of worship. During the time of the Mosaic Law, tithes were a part of the civil regulations established for the nation of Israel. And there were actually many tithes, and they were clearly defined in a list of 613 laws and regulations they were to abide by. The tithes were mandatory, required amounts the Israelites had to give in order to keep their nation functioning. The first tithe was the 10% required to support the Levites because they had no livelihood of their own. Numbers 18 and Leviticus 27 tell us about this tithe. Because the Levites were chosen to be priests and were to operate the temple, they were to receive 10% of the people's produce and animals to supply their needs. The second 10% was to support the national and religious festivals they would have each year. Deuteronomy 12, 10 to 11, and 17 to 18 explain this tithe, which was for the ceremonial feasts they would celebrate, like Passover. The third tithe, discussed in Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29, was to be given every third year and went to support the Levites, the aliens, and strangers, the fatherless, orphans, and the widows. This was also called the welfare tithe or the poor tithe. In addition to these main tithes, they had essentially a profit-sharing tax where they weren't to gather the corners of their crops or pick up any fallen fruit. They had the temple tax, which was an annual third of a shekel tax, and there was the every seventh year land Sabbath where they were to leave the ground unplanted in order to let the soil rejuvenate. Add all these up, and depending on your math, you get somewhere around 25% in tithes or taxes. Sounds somewhat like our own taxation system that is meant for the support of the government. As we move to the New Testament, God never commands the tithe. And in fact, there are only three mentions of the tithe in the entire New Testament. All of them have to do with a discussion of the Mosaic Law, and involve people trying as hard as they could to keep that law in order to attain favor from God. The first instance is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Turn there real quick. Matthew 23. Verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus pronounces curses on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in tithing on even the smallest things like mint, dill, and cumin, and neglecting the larger matters of the law like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus was not commending their practices of the tithe, he was condemning them. Jesus' message was always that you could not keep the whole law, and that wasn't the way to heaven. We're not to attempt to keep the law in order to be saved or to attain some higher level of spiritual living. It's not a list of rules to try to keep. The law was never meant to save people, but was meant to show us our extreme sin and need of a Savior. The second instance in the New Testament using the word tithe is in Luke 18, 9 to 14. We won't read it, but this is the familiar parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is so proud of himself and boastful, and he was paying tithes of all he got. The tax collector just stands on the side and asks God for mercy. And which man went home justified before God? The tax collector, not the one that was following every part of the law. Jesus didn't hold this Pharisee up as an example for the people to see the proper way to give. He went home unjustified. It doesn't matter how much you give. You can give away every single penny you have, and if it's from a wrong heart's attitude, you will not get any heavenly reward. Right before Paul goes into the great passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verses 1 to 3, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and have to deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I'll say it again. God is always concerned with our heart, not the amount of our gift. The third discussion of the tithe comes in Hebrews 7. And in this chapter, the author is just rehashing what took place under the Levitical system and also recounts Abraham's gift to Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews was written primarily to show the superiority of a life lived in the grace of God over a life lived attempting to live under the law. I don't believe there's any other Christian discipline discussed in the Bible where Jesus gives a legalistic rule for following. Should we be diligent in prayer and Bible study and church attendance and spiritual growth and giving? Yes. But God does not establish rigid laws that must be kept in regards to those. Why then do people still hold on to the teaching that we must give 10% in order to be godly and truly spiritual? That teaching is very detrimental to true spiritual growth. Now, I'm left-brained. I understand 10% is a very nice, very simple to calculate amount for most people without a calculator, I guess. But it's not a biblical principle in the church age. And I've been very challenged in this area over the years, and it often is still a struggle for me personally dealing with my giving. From a very early age, when I first started earning money, my parents taught me to give and use a simple 80-10-10 principle. 80 went to savings, 10 went to spending, and 10 went to giving. We had three jars on our dresser. Every time you make something, money goes into there. And I'm sure many of you had similar upbringings or similar things your parents taught you. And I'm thankful for that teaching. I don't think it's a wrong practice to have because it does teach your kids to give. But if that is all they know about giving, they will be seriously deficient in their understanding and won't fully know the joy that God wants us to have in our giving. Now, obviously, I didn't read for you every passage of the Old Testament that talks about the tithe. There are many passages that discuss the importance of paying the tithe and God's judgments on you if you don't. But it's pretty easy to see in those contexts, those were still dealing with the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law. How about the first fruits argument you might have heard? Aren't we supposed to give our best and first of what we get off the top? Are we supposed to give from the gross income or the net income after taxes have been taken out? As some would then ask, what do you want to be blessed from, the gross or the net? That's a great motivator. Yeah. First fruits, again, have to do with the Mosaic law and are never brought up again in the New Testament teaching to the churches about giving. So back to our text in 2 Corinthians 8. They gave according to their ability. This word for ability is dunamis, which means power or strength. And this leads us to see that different people have different abilities to give. People are in different places of life, various social levels, and their ability to give will be different. What may be right for one family might not be right for another. Even if it seems like people are in the same situations, there obviously can be differences. But I think it's important to point out that we all have some ability, no matter how small. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Then in chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart." Back in 1 Corinthians 16:2, when Paul first talks to the Corinthian church about giving, he says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Paul very obviously never tells the churches exactly what to give. He leaves it very open-ended. Now, the New Testament over and over teaches proportionate giving, as you prosper, according to what you have, never by a prescribed percentage. So you might be saying at this time, then, how exactly do I figure out what to give? Well, I, like Paul and Jesus, will leave it very open-ended. The key is you need to start somewhere and then seek the Lord's prompting after that. The opportunities are there. We just need to be ready to give at all times. Now, opportunities come up at various times, and for me and Lorianne, when opportunities come up that are outside of our normal giving, we often will both come up with an amount in our heads and then kind of say it at the same time and usually choose a larger one. But it's amazing how many times we do that and we come up with the exact same amount, that God's been leading us the same way, and that's always fun to see. Once you establish a level of giving, look to increase it. When you get a raise at work, your giving should increase. As you prosper, as God has prospered you, you should be looking for ways to give. Next, Paul says in verse 3, back in 8, 2 Corinthians 8, that they gave beyond their ability. This is where the concept of sacrificial giving comes into the discussion. Could you really say that you're in a worse position than the Macedonians, who were in extreme poverty? Not only did they give according to their ability, they gave above and beyond their ability. And that puts most of us to shame. Most of us give based on the lifestyle we've established, and often according to how the world says we should be living. Because often we're not living based on contentment or good stewardship, we are not even able to give according to our ability, let alone beyond our ability. We're not often willing to cut into our daily habits in order to give more. Can you think of a time in your life when you really, truly gave sacrificially? Now, I'm not talking about taking that money you were saving for a Caribbean cruise or the money for a European excursion and giving that away. Although that could be great and noble to forego those, it's not truly sacrificial. Now, at the same time, we're commanded to take care of our own families, and actually called worse than an unbeliever if we don't. 1 Timothy 5:8 talks about that. It's poor stewardship to give so much to others that you neglect the proper care of your own family, no matter how concerned you are for others. Oftentimes, that ascetic mentality is not born out of a genuine concern for others, but more pride in wanting others to see all the sacrifices you're making. Many people can have such a concern for the poor around the world, yet they neglect to see the needs that are right in front of their own noses in their own community or their own family. I think it's easy to misunderstand what is meant when the Bible talks about sacrifice. Most of the time, it's in reference to the sacrificial system back in the time of the Mosaic Law, or a comparison of how things we do today are to be pleasing aromas to God or are pleasing sacrifices. Now, instead of offering animal sacrifices, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But there always seems to be a higher level of gratification or joy that comes out of true sacrifice. Dictionary.com defines the word as the surrender of something prized or desirable for the sake of something considered as having a higher or more pressing claim. There almost appears to be a selfish motivation behind this type of giving, although it's a good ulterior motive. People will often use the phrase, give until it hurts. What does that look like for a wealthy person? How much do they have to give away until it actually hurts? Should giving really hurt? If your perspective on money is proper and biblical, and your understanding of God's provision and love for you is accurate, then you won't feel like you're sacrificing anything to be generous or help others in any way. And I think that's when you know your heart is right. Next, Paul says at the end of verse 3 and then the beginning of verse 4 that they, the Macedonian churches, gave of their own accord, begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were begging Paul to let them in on this privilege of giving. That's a stark difference to many of our gifts, begrudgingly giving. Many of us don't want anyone to be telling us to give, kind of like being voluntold to do something. We don't want anyone telling us, especially from the pulpit, but at the same time, we're not really actively seeking opportunities to give either. Paul doesn't want givers to be given reluctantly or out of compulsion, but cheerfully, as he says in 2 Corinthians 9:8. The Corinthian church was also not manipulated in their giving. 2 Corinthians 8:10 says that a year ago, they were the first to desire to do this work and the first to start it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, as we talked about earlier, Paul talks about the beginning of this collection for the saints in Jerusalem that the church of Corinth wanted to start. They were self-motivated and spontaneous in giving what they believed the Lord wanted them to give. That, in turn, motivated the Macedonians to give generously. 2 Corinthians 9:1-3. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. The problem here in 2 Corinthians is that a year had passed, and they hadn't completed what they had started. And Paul is imploring them to complete, bring to completion this act of grace. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul tells us they were to gather this collection on the first day of the week. Does this mean our giving only happens on Sundays? Or that we have to give every Sunday? I think that's quite a stretch to say this verse is mandating that the only time to give, or that you are required to give every Sunday or every week. Is it a good practice to give regularly, every week, every month? Definitely. But there's no legalistic command to do it. It just happens that Sundays is when the church gathers, and it's a practical time to gather the offerings. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, the money they're collecting isn't even for their church, but for the needy in another church. You just can't use this passage to make the argument that you must give every week to the church. The principle repeated over and over again is to be generous and ready to give at all times. You see a need, you find a way to fill that need. Interestingly, over the last couple years, as our church went online for a season and then met back in the gym with no official actual taking of the offering, our giving patterns changed. Our online giving volume has doubled, while our in-person collections on Sunday mornings has decreased significantly at the same time. Technology has afforded different ways to give to churches, other ministries, and even individuals. And the Bible is silent when it comes to that aspect of giving. There's no one way that is better than another, and it's completely up to each individual as to what they decide works best for them. Paul tells us next in 2 Corinthians 8:5 that the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. This isn't even talking at all about their monetary gift. They gave themselves. Brings back to mind what we talked about in Romans 12:1-2. Having already given themselves to the Lord, the Macedonians also gave themselves to Paul, Titus, and Timothy. In fact, it was their devotion to the Lord that led them to submit to the leadership of the pastors. This devotion to the Lord and their leaders led them to fill this need, even though they were in need themselves. If you were to read through Acts, the epistles and the pastoral letters, you would find three primary things the Christians gave to. And I think we'll speed through this. We've already looked at Acts 2 and 4, but looking at them again in Acts 2, 42 to 45, and then 4, 34 to 35, the New Jerusalem believers gave to each other as they had need. In our passage, 2 Corinthians 8:4, it says, they were begging earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And chapter 9, verse 12 talks about this gift supplying the needs of the saints. And our church does a great job, from what I see, as well as things that I don't see all the time. How many of you have enjoyed a meal from someone else in the church when you had a major surgery, or perhaps, I know we have when we've had all of our kids. Many people receive anonymous cards, anonymous gifts. I get a chance to be a conduit for some of those. These are great examples of our church body supplying the needs of the saints here in this body. The second place the Christians gave their money was to the pastors of their churches, the teachers of the gospel. Paul references the same Old Testament passage twice in his writings to confirm that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18 both quote Deuteronomy 25:4, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 9:10 and following that it was not oxen that God was concerned about for this verse. He says, "Does it not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" And yes, Paul denied this right, but he confirmed it was a right. The last primary place the early believers gave the resources to was to missions work, specifically to evangelists like Paul, who went around preaching the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 7-8, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." Now, our church has established a budget in our budget to help support missionaries and support the needy among us and pay the pastors and keep the facilities at a God-honoring standard. But that doesn't mean you are relieved or prohibited from doing those on your own accord as well. As individuals, we should be looking for ways to directly meet the needs of others on our own. We shouldn't assume it's just the church's responsibility to see every need and take care of it at the church level. Also, if God has allowed you to be generous in those areas and you still feel he's leading you to give elsewhere, there's obviously no prohibition against that. I would bring up the principle from Matthew 6:21, which says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where you choose to put your money will have a direct impact on where your heart will be devoted. Finally, I want to look at the last, most important aspect of giving, the why. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 8:7 and says, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this act of grace also." How many of us can say that we excel in the grace of giving? We're often taught in other areas of Christian living to excel and to continue to be more and more Christ-like. But we are rarely taught to excel in giving. We don't mind pastors telling us we should pray more or evangelize more, but give more? Whoa, you've crossed the line. You can't tell me that. Paul then tells him in verse 8 that he wants to prove by the earnestness of others, the Macedonians, that the Corinthians' love was also genuine. Over in chapter 9, verse 2, he says that the Corinthians' zeal to begin the collection for the Jewish believers stirred up the Macedonians. This act of giving is proof of our love for others. 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." There must be an action to accompany our claims of love for others. The last verse we're going to get to in this passage is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Could there be a better motivator for our giving? Notice Paul's continued use of the phrase, "grace of God," here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 8 and 9, on this subject of giving and generosity, he uses this phrase, "the grace of God," 6 times. In this instance, the grace of God resulted in Jesus Christ divesting himself of the riches of deity in order to become poor in the human form, so we may in turn become rich when we are raised in his likeness. So this is not a matter of us being indebted to God, so now we must respond by giving him everything we have. We do owe him all. We do owe all we are and have to God, but it is not a matter of having to repay him. the response to the grace of God is an outpouring of generosity. And that's not for our own benefit only. If we look over to chapter 9, verse 6 and following, Paul lays out for us the multiple benefits of generosity. And I'll close with this section. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So let me emphasize again the benefits of generosity that are mentioned here. And this is not in a prosperity gospel setting. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you. You will have sufficiency in all things at all times. You will abound in every good work. God will supply seed to the sower. God will multiply the seed for sowing. God will increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. This will produce thanksgiving to God. You will supply the needs of the saint. It will overflow in many thanksgivings to God. Others will glorify God. Others will long for you and pray for you. Thanks will be to God. Need I say more? Who would not want those kinds of results? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And may we have that same grace among us that overflows in an abundance of joy and a wealth of generosity. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to study a different topic than normal, but one that is very important to you and should be to us as well. Thank you for just your many blessings in many different ways. Pray that we would have a heart of thankfulness to you that overflows in generosity to others. Pray for our main service now as Pastor John teaches. Just thank you for his time of study and pray that we'd be encouraged by that as well. Pray all this in your name. Amen.